Good morning. I have asked John and Sam if they'd come up and share with us a little bit of the rest of the story. Was it about 6 weeks ago? I had them share a little bit about their journey and how God's been guiding them. And since then, a couple of final things have fallen into place, and I wanted to give them a chance just to kind of share that with us and give us the rest of the story.
There it is. All right. All right. Good morning, everyone. So we want to bring you up to speed on what's been going on. It was June 5th, a little over a month ago, that we came here and we told our story about how we had been praying about where to move and how to move out of the city and take our family out of the city. And in that process, we rented our house. We packed up everything, moved it into a storage unit, and moved into temporary housing. And we really didn't know where God was going to move us or when we were going to move, but we knew we were on the right track because we had been praying along the way, and we had definitely seen God working in our lives and moving circumstances. So we knew we were on the right track. We weren't worried at all about how things were going to work out, but we had no idea really how things were going to work out. So we want to give you kind of an update because we're still here. Back in November of last year, November of 2009, in this whole process, I had felt impressed that I needed to call the pastor of the Bend Church. And so I called Pastor Jerry up in Bend and talked to him about our desire to move there and just kind of check out the area and see if there was any church members that had rental property that that might work out for us. And when I followed up on the contacts that he gave me, nothing would even work for us. It was small little apartments and that kind of stuff, except for a house out in the country that was owned by a former pastor of the Bend Church, Pastor Dell. And I tried to contact Pastor Dell, and none of his numbers worked. I couldn't get in touch with him. And I remember that Pastor Jerry had said that that house probably wouldn't be available until the summer of 2010. So I just kind of said, well, you know, this is November of 09. We really want to move before the end of the year. We're not going to wait that long. So I just kind of brushed it off. Fast forward to March, we had posted our house available for rent. We had everything packed up. We felt we were ready to move, and we get a call from Pastor Jerry saying, "Hey, I got this note that I'm supposed to call you, and I don't know what it's about." And we talked a little bit about our progress in moving to Bend. And he gave me some information about Pastor Dell again, and I tracked him down, and we talked, and the place sounded perfect for us. It's 3 acres, 5 miles out of town. It's out in the woods on a hill. It has a detached shop with a upstairs that I can use for an office so I can work from home. It's perfect. But it's still not going to be available until the middle of summer. So we, back in March, we agreed that we would stay in touch and see how things worked out. But he had kind of promised it to 2 other people already. So we were third in line. We stayed in touch. We called him a couple times. And he really had a hard time with deciding who to rent this house to. He had, you know, several people who were interested in it, and he really struggled with that. So on June 5th, Sabbath of June 5th, when we told our story, that weekend I had committed that I needed to pray for Pastor Dell that he would have conviction as to who to rent it to. Not trying to persuade God that he needs to rent it to us, but just that he wouldn't agonize over the decision, that he would be convicted and know what he should do. On Monday, still hadn't heard from him. We started looking for another place, and we found a place. It was perfect for us. It was exactly what we were looking for. And about just a few minutes after I had called Sam and said, hey, I found this other place, I think it'll be perfect for us, I got a call from Pastor Dell. And he said, you know, I've really been praying about who we should rent this house to, who we should rent our house to, and some things happened this morning that have convinced me that we need to rent it to you. And it was amazing. So we've been working on renting his house, and tomorrow we are going to load up a moving truck. We're going to drive for 3 days, 1,200 miles, and we're going to move into a house that we've never seen, with a landlord that we've never met. And when we get there, we're going to let ourselves in and make ourselves home with a Haida key. There will be nobody there to greet us. We got to write our own lease agreement for this place. And it's just amazing how God has worked things out. Pastor Dell called the elder of the Bend Church and has arranged for people to meet us the next day and help us unload our moving truck. I mean, it's beyond what we could have worked out for ourselves. It's really worked out amazing. And then my work has been a real stress point for me, because while they've agreed to let me move and work from home, I've been really, really busy at work, and there's been no good time when I could just take off a week to move until next week. It's the perfect time to move. There's no better time so far this year for me to move except for next week. And it's just amazing how God has worked out the timing for us.
I think one of the things that we have learned about during this whole process is how to really try not to strive and to make it happen. We really put that out in front of saying, you know what, we could have made this happen back in November if we'd just pushed and pushed and pushed, and we could have done it.
We'd end up in a little track home, miserable.
But I believe that striving, or not striving, but submission brings your heart to a place of rest. And that's where we have found ourselves actually in this whole thing. It hasn't been a big worry, and it's been a place of rest.
So with that, we just want to say thank you again to this wonderful church family. We love you all, and we wish you all the best, and goodbye.
Goodbye.
So the point that I remember the best from this is what Sam said, watching these good friends of ours learn not to strive. When this guy who owned the property was dragging his feet, couldn't make up his mind, I said to John, you know, you ought to just let him know. Tell him you want a decision in, you know, 2 days, and you'll look for something else. And John said, no, I think I'm just supposed to pray that God will give him some guidance. Like, okay. And it's worked. It's been a real education for me watching them through this, learning not to strive myself. All right. Turn to John chapter 9. We've made it to John chapter 9. This is one of the coolest stories in the New Testament. I love this story. John chapter 9. And let's pray. Lord God, would you give us insight today? Would you teach us about who you are, how to know you, how to walk with you? Talk to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. During the day or days that conclude the Feast of Tabernacle, the fall of the year, 6 months before the Passover where Jesus was crucified, things are coming to a head in Jerusalem. Jesus announces he's the water of life on the big final day of the feast and interrupts their big water ceremony. They drag before him the woman caught in adultery, and he writes in the dust. You have that dialogue of chapter 8 at the end of which Jesus announces to them, before Abraham was, I am. Bad grammar. Should have been, before Abraham was, I was. That still would have been saying a lot, right? I existed before Abraham. I was alive more than 1,800 years ago. If I said that, you'd think I was nuts. But Jesus said more than that. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Which, being in the present tense, was quoting the name of God who God applied to himself at the burning bush. They picked up stones to throw at Jesus for blasphemy, and it says he disappeared. I like that. Now you see him, now you don't. However it worked, I don't know, but the idea seems to be they looked down, they found rocks, and when they looked back, he was gone. And it says he was hidden, and he passed going through the midst of them, verse 59, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They just couldn't see him, and he was gone. Now, we don't know for sure exactly where this discussion took place, but it appears that based on John chapter 8, verse 2 in the morning, Jesus came into the temple and was teaching the people. They brought the woman caught in adultery. Leading out of that event, they have this long discussion. So it appears that this discussion took place in the temple. In the temple. Now, I've got a little diagram of the city of Jerusalem I can put on the screen here. And the temple is that part up there. Now, the city of Jerusalem, that was good. Let's try that again. The city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus is the darker portion, at least across the top. The lighter portion is added later. But the city of Jerusalem includes the darker portion and the light lower city portion at the bottom. That's what was the city at the time. The temple is up here, the Temple Mount, with the temple in the middle of it. It's the highest part of the city. It's up a number of long staircases that have been excavated. So Jesus is undoubtedly up there in the temple, and it says he passed through the midst of them and passed by. Verse chapter 9, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now the words for passed by in 9 verse 1, the word translated in the New King James Version is passed by, is a different word than for passed by at the end of the previous verse. It's two different Greek words. So it's not like he passed by and as he passed he saw the man. It actually allows us to maybe put a bit of a disconnect between these two events. As if he passed by out of the temple, and then as he was passing along somewhere else, he saw the man born blind. And yet there seems to be a flow of continuity going on here. His disciples asked him, saying, verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It was a popularly taught concept back in those days of cause and effect. If you were born with a birth defect, if you lost everything you had to bankruptcy and ended up in the poorhouse, if you fell into some disaster or disease or problem in your life, it was because you must have sinned. God loved the righteous, and he chastised the sinners. In fact, it's interesting to note there was one rabbi a few years later who wrote in the Mishnah that you could actually tell what sin a person had sinned based upon how they died. If you fell off a roof and died, or were torn by wild beasts and died, you must have sinned a sin worthy of stoning, therefore something like adultery. If you drowned or suffocated to death, you must have sinned a sin worthy of strangulation. If you died in a fire or by snake bite, you must have sinned a sin that would have been punished by burning to death. And if you were killed by the government or robbers, you must have sinned a sin worthy of decapitation. They could kind of tell what you'd done based on how you died. This cause-effect idea, that if something's wrong, you must have sinned. Now, what's that based on? Is there a Bible text that might lend itself to that? You know, the whole book of Job seems to argue the other way. Job was a righteous man who fell into trouble, and his friends tried to convince him for weeks, repent of your sin. Obviously, you wouldn't be in this trouble if you hadn't sinned. And Job said, I can't figure out what I've done and why God's treating me this way. The whole book of Job is actually to overturn the concept that in sin there is a direct cause-effect relationship. I mean, if sin made sense, would sin be a bad thing? Not really. If you were good and everything was fine, and only bad things happen to bad people, well, fine. You know, survival of the fittest, evolution will take care of sin. All the sinners will evolve out. You know, you've seen that list of, what's that list called? Oh, come on. There's a list, you can get it on the internet every year. Is it the Darwin list? The Darwin Award. Have you seen the Darwin Award list? The people who do the stupidest things that kill them? In other words, the idea that they weren't fit to survive. Some of the dumb things people do. The whole Darwinian thing would work just fine based on a cause and effect of sin. If you're bad, bad things will happen. You'll be out of the picture. If you're good, you won't get sick. I was reading a book by someone just recently. They wanted me to read it and hoped I would endorse it. The entire book is based on a cause-effect concept. If you're really righteous and holy, you'll never get sick. You know, I've met some really good people that got sick. And I've known some real saints who died in car crashes. Sin is random chaos, but we constantly try to create a cause-effect relationship. One of those texts that leads to this concept that was taught as fact in the time of the disciples, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. We must be able to trace this malady back to a sin, and therefore the sin is a punishment of God. Second commandment, Exodus 20. Speaking of graven images, you shall not make yourself any graven image, carved image, the likeness of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, verse 5, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What does that sound like? If you're not on my side and your daddy sins, I'll beat you and your grandkids and the great-grandkids for what your daddy did. Let's read the rest of the verse. And showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, it's easy to misunderstand that passage if you don't look at it in light of the rest of the scriptures. But the reality is that we all know that our actions can reflect on our kids, right? You know, I know some kids, you know, whose dad, they've never really known him because he's been in jail the whole time since they were, you know, can remember. Well, that affects a child, doesn't it? And of course, now we have the phenomena of the crack babies, the drug babies, the fetal alcohol syndrome and stuff, where physically stuff is carried on to the kids because of abuses in the lives of the parents. But the idea that the Jews were teaching was that God punishes for sin generation after generation. The book of Job argues against that. You know what I believe this second commandment is saying? It's saying that if you live contrary to God, your sin will affect your children generation after generation. And isn't that true? It seems that, you know, abusers bear abusers, you know, and if you're a controller, you're apt to, you're probably going to have a kid who tends to be an avoider, you know, and we create the swings in our personality dysfunctions, and it goes on from generation to generation. What I love about the second commandment is verse 6, showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. What does that say? Does that say God will treat nicely those who do all the right things? I suppose it could be translated that way or interpreted that way as well. What I see in that passage is God saying, the cycle of sin will perpetuate itself, but if you will love and serve me, I'll break the cycle. To me, that's what that's telling us. God's not saying, if you'll be good, I'll treat you good. If you'll serve and follow me, it will break the cycle of sin. And yet, as long as we're in a sinful world, bad things are going to happen to bad people and to good people. Isn't that right? I do not believe that this cause-effect relationship that the disciples are referring to is the truth about God. It's a distortion Satan wants people to believe. You're in trouble? God did it to you. We had a funeral on Tuesday here in our church for Blanca Acevedo. She attended some of the last series of meetings I did here. I've known her for a number of years. Two of her brothers attend here, one very regularly, another one sporadically. I've known them for a number of years. Blanca was murdered a week ago Sunday at her office. Somebody hit her twice in the head with a blunt object and then set the place on fire. Now, does that mean Blanca had done a sin and God did that? No. You know, this passage is just perfect for people who believe in the sovereignty of God. Go back to John 9. The disciples say in verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see the disciples' presupposition, cause and effect. Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. What is Jesus saying? His blindness isn't the result of anything he did. After all, he had it before he did anything, right? He was born that way. And it's not God beating on his head because of something his parents did. Okay, so Jesus makes it clear that the man's malady was not a judgment from God based on somebody's sin. But read verse 3 again. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Oh, here's what God did. God said, I need a little glory to my name 30 years from now, so I think I'll make this guy blind, so that 30 years from now, I can heal him and everybody will say, isn't God wonderful? Do you really want to serve a God like that? That's pretty sick, isn't it? Yeah, let's make the guy blind, put him through 30 years of misery. The Bible says he was of age, so he was an adult. Let's put him through all of his growing up years of misery and poverty and people going around saying, you know, in his hearing, oh, I wonder what his parents or he did because he's born blind. Obviously, somebody really sinned a big sin. You know, being put down, being stepped on, living a subsistence life, having to beg for everything, not being able to see the light of day. But God says, I'm going to put him through that up into his adult years so that someday I can come down like the knight in shining armor and rescue him, and everybody will see how wonderful I am. No, I don't believe that either. You could interpret it that way. The connecting word in there can mean either cause or result, depending on how it's used. I'd like to suggest that what this is saying is this man isn't blind because somebody sinned and God punished him. But, and now Jesus switches from cause to result, it's going to result in the glory of God. Romans 8:28, what does it say? All things work together for good to those. Oh dear, I just lost a word there. Those who, what is it? Let's look it up. I was able to quote it. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Does that say God causes all things? No. Is God sovereign? What does sovereign mean? If you're sovereign, you get your way, don't you? You're in charge. And the sovereignty of God, people, there's a whole section of Christianity that focuses on God's sovereignty. If God is sovereign, then everything must be according to his will. A sovereign always gets his way. So God must have planned for sin to come into the world, planned for Adam and Eve to fail. He plans who's going to go to the bliss of heaven for eternity. He decides who's going to go to hell and roast forever, according to that belief. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He does it all somehow for his glory. That's the sovereignty of God view. I'm really not interested in living with such a sovereign for eternity, are you? Is God sovereign? Yeah, he's God. But God is also defined by another word. 1 John 4, 7, and 8, God is love. Now, what does sovereign love do? Love, we've been through this many times. Love by nature only exists where there is choice, right? I can't love you if I don't have the ability to choose not to love you. Love requires choice to exist. Love requires choice and freedom to give the creatures God has made legitimate, weighty, real choices. Now, can a sovereign God sovereignly choose to give us choice? Yeah, and he has. The Bible says God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. So is it God's sovereign will that any sin happen? No. Does sin happen? Yeah, you probably did one or two this week yourself, right? So do things happen all the time that God doesn't desire to happen? Yes. How many people does God desire to save? Number of verses. He wants to save everyone. How many people's sins did Jesus bear on the cross? Everyone. One of the chief beliefs that I have is that Jesus saved everyone, even though everyone will not be saved. He made it available for all, but he lets you decide if you want it. And everybody who is lost will be lost against God's desire. And God doesn't lead people to sin, so obviously God doesn't always get his way. There's all kinds of stuff going on that is not God's desire, not his plan. I don't believe it was God's plan that Blanca Acevedo be murdered. But then what does Romans 8:28 say? If we will be his called according to his will and we will love him, he will take all the garbage that Satan causes to happen as a result of sin. And if we put our lives in God's hands, God will actually turn Satan's attacks upside down, throw them back in his face, and cause good to result from the evil that Satan caused. Not God causing evil so he can then bring good and look like the great knight in shining armor, but rather the evil that comes because of choice. If we put our lives in the hands of God, he will turn that evil for good in the long run. Sometimes the short run's a little rough, but in the long run, we will see that he turns bad for good. He allows choice. Choice results in evil, but if we choose God for ourselves, he'll take evil that happens to us and he will turn it eternally for good. And that's what I believe it's saying here in John chapter 9. It's not who sinned. Wrong question. But the bottom line is, whatever happened to this guy, if we trust it to God, he'll turn it out for good in the long run. Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. That just seems to be Jesus' way of saying, And we need to get on with it. Time is short. Make hay while the sun shines. Night is coming. There's not much time left. And he's referring there to the fact that he's in the waning days of his ministry. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. Twice, two other places, Jesus uses saliva in the healing. He spits on a blind man's eyes and a deaf and mute man. He takes saliva and touches his tongue. It's not really something that we'd be terribly excited about in our society, in our cleanliness era. But Jesus spit on the ground. He mixed up the mud. And he smeared it on the eyes of this man. Now, has there been any dialogue with the man yet? No, there's been dialogue about the man. The man standing there. Don't you love it when somebody's talking about you and doesn't bring you into the conversation? They do it in your hearing. You know, say, Marilyn, did you hear what Bruce did last week? You know, and we have a conversation here about Bruce. And Bruce is listening, but he's not invited to join in. Isn't that often what happens to people sometimes who are handicapped, especially? We talk about them without drawing them in. This man's blind. Disciples, apparently, where he's within sight and hearing distance. Hey, Jesus, this guy here is blind from birth. Who sinned, his parents or him? And Jesus says, well, it wasn't either, but I can tell you one thing, it's going to result in the glory of God. Okay? And all of a sudden, the blind man feels mud being smeared on his face. That's the first interaction that he gets. It's like, what is going on? And then Jesus said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you go from the Temple Mount and you find the pool of Siloam, it's in the very southeastern corner of the city. It appears that Jesus told this blind man, he smeared mud on his eyes and says, go clear to the other side of town. He didn't say, go to the nearest neighbor, find some water, and wash your eyes. He sent him all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. This picture here will give you a literal, this is a mock-up of what the city was like. And you have the Temple Mount over here, and the Pool of Siloam is way down there. That's a long ways to go with your eyes shut, isn't it? It's going to take some time. It's a lot of trouble. Is Jesus mocking this blind man? I don't think so, but it would almost seem like it. Here, let's put some more mud on his eyes. Now go to clear to the other side of town, you know? So you're blind, and I smear mud on your eyes and say, you know, go over to Tolleson. Go out to Buckeye and wash your eyes, and you'll get your sight back. What would you say? You're completely nuts, right? How am I going to get there? Now, why does Jesus send this guy across town to wash his eyes? Why didn't he just lay his hands on the man and say, receive your sight? How many times did he do that? A number of other times. Blind Bartimaeus, receive your sight. Boom, he got it. Didn't have to go endure saliva mud on your eyes and then hike across town to a certain pool, just be healed. Boom. Why didn't he do that? What's the difference between this guy and Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus, by the way, was about 6 months later as Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem for the last time. What happened with blind Bartimaeus? You remember that story? He's sitting on the road as Jesus passes through Jericho. And he's crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what do the people say? Shut up, be quiet, stop making so much noise. You don't matter. Come on, Jesus is an important person. You need to be quiet. He's not going to worry about you. And what did Bartimaeus do? I like Bartimaeus. He yelled all the louder. In your face, right? All the bigwigs told him to be quiet, and he yelled all the louder. I'm kind of a rebellious spirit myself. I kind of like that. And Jesus heard him and says, bring him here. I love it. Now the people that told him to shut up have to bring him over. Say, what do you want me to do? I want to receive my sight. Fine, have it. Boom, he had it. Now what's the difference with this guy? Did this man ask to be healed? So this is kind of like Calvary and grace. Did you ask to be forgiven of your sins? I didn't say have you asked, but did you ask before the job got done? No. My Bible tells me that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Isaiah 53 says he bore the sins of us all. My Bible says he saved everyone. Whether you like it or not, you have had all your sins handled. That is a fact of the universe. God didn't ask whether he could forgive you. He just did. But what does he ask? Do you want to receive it and the benefits? For that, he says, repent. Admit you need it. Confess. Admit you have a problem. He gives us a way of deciding whether or not we want the grace he's already given. It's back to that illustration I use all the time. If I put $1,000 in a bank account in your name down at the bank, and I said to you, I've given you $1,000. It's in the bank, in an account in your name. Have I given it? Yes. Once it goes in the account in your name, I can put money in your account, but I can't take it out, right? Have to do that all the time with my mom and taking care of her and dealing with my sister and taking care of my mom, that whole business. I'm constantly taking money that I have access to and putting it in accounts I don't have access to so somebody else can pay some bills. But once I put it in, I can't pull it out unless my name's on the account. So if I put $1,000 in an account for you, have I given it? Yes. Do you have it yet? No. You have to go down to the bank, and the Bank of Heaven's only a prayer away, so getting there's not a problem. But Jesus already put salvation in the bank for you. The question is, do you want to go down and draw it out, or do you want to die outside the bank? You can die of hunger with $1,000,000 in the bank if you just don't go down and draw it out. And I see the similar thing happening here. This man did not ask to be healed. So Jesus, as is customary, you can see it through his other miracles. When he healed someone who didn't ask for it, he always gave them a way to say yes or no. So he smears mud on the guy's eyes and says, now, if you want to receive your sight, go to the pool of Siloam. Not the pool of Bethesda. That's up just, it's literally at this time, I didn't realize this, but the pool of Bethesda is that little rectangle outside the city up on the far right. The pool of Bethesda was actually outside the walls of the city at the time of Jesus. That's where the man that was sick for 40 years or 38 years, that's where he was hanging out for the stirring of the waters, was out there. That's closer to the Temple Mount than this one. And there's a pool just, you see that bridge going off of the Temple Mount? There's a pool right at the bottom of there. There were closer pools. But Jesus says, if you want to receive your sight, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. He gives something specific, which you have to follow directions, There's no merit in which pool you go to. You don't earn your eyesight by washing, but by obeying, you flip the switch to decide whether you want what God has offered. You know, we as Seventh-day Adventists believe that the fourth commandment says the seventh day is the Sabbath. Most of Christianity says it's a great principle, pick one day in seven. Go to the whatever pool you pick and wash, and you'll receive your sight. No, it doesn't say that, does it? If the man had gone to the pool of Bethesda and washed, if he'd have gone to the tower pool, if he'd have gone to the serpent's pool, if he'd gone to the other pools, would he have received his sight? Would Naaman have received his healing from leprosy if he'd have gone to some river other than the Jordan, the muddy Jordan? No. And would he have received his healing if he'd have only dipped six times? No. There's this interesting connection between obedience, which is a result, all obedience shows is submission. Anybody have a problem with submission? Sam was telling us how God's been working with her on that. We've been having a delightful time watching God deal with Sam in submission. In the process, he's been dealing with some of the rest of us as well. I am a rebel at heart. Many of you know that. I hate authority. I do not like being told what to do. Submission is tough, isn't it? And obedience is simply saying, I will submit to what the authority asked me to do. But in the area of God, that obedience doesn't earn his favor. It doesn't earn the result. Washing mud off your eyes will never give you sight. It's not a natural remedy. It's strictly a submissive obedience. Do I have to really go all the way across town to the lowest corner of the lower city? Yes. Go to the Pool of Siloam and wash, and you'll receive your sight. We can try to discuss from a theological viewpoint the issues of obedience and faith all we want to, but a good story says it better than the best theologians can. There's no merit in obedience, yet without obedience, there's no submission. Without submission, you cannot receive what someone has given you. If I say I put $1 million in a bank account for you, and you say, well, what do you think? I'm a charity case? And you're too proud to go down there and get it, guess what? You're going to die poor. Nothing I can do about it. In a way, going down and drawing out the money I give you is submitting to my instructions. Right? Now let me ask you a question. By the way, to finish this portion of the story, so he went and washed and came back seeing. If you were born blind and you're now an adult, we'll see you later in the story that his parents say he's of age, okay? You were born blind and now you're an adult, so you grew up blind. You grew up begging. You grew up in subsistence and poverty, grinding poverty. You grew up with people around you, including the local preacher, saying, oh, well, that person obviously sinned a great sinner their parents did because they are cursed of God. If you grew up hearing people say you were cursed of God, dirt poor, blind, begging, what kind of an attitude would you have? Would you have an attitude? I'll bet you would. I would. There's a concept I want to introduce today. Obviously, I'm not going to have time to deal with it in depth. We'll deal with it some more next week. The experiences that we have early in life cause us, this is just one way of putting it, cause us or lead us to make some agreements. And those agreements become the background basis of our life from then on. Let me try to give you a concept of what I'm talking about here. In the back of our minds are subtle convictions that we have come to, that we have assented to, that we've given way to, that we've been raised to assume are true. Decisions that we've made that are deep down in our souls where the real beliefs about life are formed. Someone or something whispers to you, life's never going to turn out the way you'd hoped. Anybody had that whispered in your mind? Life's never going to turn out the way you'd hoped. Or, nobody's going to come through for me. You know, your parents abandoned you, or one parent abandoned you, or both, or, you know, things happen, and you're always let down. No one's going to come through. Or, God has forsaken me. Anybody been there? I prayed, and it didn't happen. I mean, it can be as much as you're a five-year-old praying for your sick hamster. And you've been taught that Jesus loves you and Jesus answers prayer. And you read the miracles of the Bible. And you wake up in the morning and your hamster's on its back with its feet up in the air. And in your little mind you say, God doesn't care about me. And in the back of your mind you make an agreement. Something responds that says, that's true. I never will be loved, accepted, appreciated. No one will ever really understand me. If I'm going to get it done right, I'm going to have to do it myself alone. I'm going to have to find my own way. No one's going to stick with me. We make an agreement with it. God doesn't really care. A conviction is formed. It seems reasonable. We resign ourselves to the idea. I'll never really get what I deeply desire, so I'm just going to have to settle for what I can get. Anybody have any clue what I'm talking about? Okay, a couple of you. That's good. And we make an agreement with that, and it colors the rest of our lives. I'd like to tell you a story, but I don't have time, so you'll have to come back next week. About me. I've been discovering something about agreements in the last few weeks. You know, women do this in marriage. They see they're not going to have the real intimacy with their husbands they desire, so they settle for soap operas and romance novels. They kind of go for a substitute. Men, I ran into one this week. Just work is kind of a slow death. I'm just a beast of burden to bring home the food, take care of the family. And 30 years into that, I'm tired. So what do? We try to find a little relief at the bar in the evening or watching a game, give up on finding real joy and just settle for some relief. Men make an agreement about women. I'll never understand her. Women can't be understood. I was reading a book once, got on an airplane, and I was reading a book and I set it in the seat beside me hoping no one would sit there so I'd have the middle seat free. And the book was entitled Understanding the Heart of a Woman. And sure enough, some guy walks in, looks at the book and says, huh, sure. You know, fat chat, you can never understand, you know, we'll never understand them. Now, women may be a mystery to us guys, but when we make that agreement, what have we done? We've stopped trying. Can you build a relationship when you've stopped trying to understand each other? So we have made an agreement to live a subsistence relationship instead of going for the gold. And women will do the same thing. He'll never get it. Right, ladies? Dum-de-dum-de-dum. And when you make that agreement, what does it do? You say, I'm just going to settle for what I can get because I'm never going to get what I want. A relationship cannot grow in those kinds of agreements. I met a 20-something girl at a taqueria in San Rafael one time. I was kind of half sick with the flu and going to a board meeting where they wanted to crucify me. It was one of the worst days of my life. But I stopped for a burrito, and there were all these little tables, and she had, that people were starting to walk, you know, little Mexican tables with four little wickerback chairs, these little narrow things. And one person at each table in this shotgun cafe with the tables down one side. And you went up to the counter, you ordered your burrito or whatever, and then people were standing around. Every table had one person, and this, finally I saw somebody walk up to one of these tables and say, "You mind if I sit here?" And I said, "Sure." And there was this young lady, I said, "You want to sit here?" You know, I was being nice. I went back to reading a book. I wasn't trying to pick up on her. And she started to talk. And in the process, she told me that she'd moved to San Francisco because there was a guy, and she was in the military. She was out of the military now, and he was long gone. Really, what happened? Oh, you know, anytime there's stress in a relationship, guys don't want to work it out. They just leave. And she said something. She'd made an agreement. She said, "My girlfriends and I have decided we will never find lifelong love. There just aren't any men out there that will do it." She'd made an agreement. Now, what was she settling for? One short-term move-in romance after another. Isn't that what a lot of women have settled for now? And guys are more than happy to take advantage of that. When you make agreements, as I've been thinking about these agreements we make, all of our agreements truncate relationship. They inhibit relationships. Satan hates relationships. We were made for love. We were made for relationships with each other and God, and Satan hates relationships. And he's there to whisper in our mind, "Oh, you've just married a nag, she'll never change." And so then what do? Every time she says something, whether it's nice or not, we assume it's nagging. We start from the worst possible place. You can't build a relationship on that. One of the key things about building a relationship is you have to start by taking the person for the best they could have meant, not the worst. Work from the top down, not from the bottom up. But agreements means we start at the worst. Have you ever made an agreement in your mind about somebody else? You meet them, you get a first impression, it's negative. How can a person ever crawl out of that? Have you ever had somebody, a boss or somebody, decide something about you, and no matter what you do, they hold you there, they've made an agreement? Do you understand what I'm talking about, agreements? When I came to this church 13 years ago, there were some people that made agreements about me before I ever got here. They were convinced I had a certain agenda, I was going to do certain things for the next 3 or 4 years. Everything I did was interpreted subversively. Now, I hope I've outlived it. But the point is, that's what I'm talking about, agreements. Now, we're going to have to drop this subject here and pick it up next week. But what kind of agreements do you think this man born blind had made in his mind? Probably number one, "I'm never going to see." Right? "I'm always going to be poor. I'm always going to be the butt of people's jokes and theology." And don't you think he'd probably gotten to the point of, "God probably doesn't love me"? And Jesus comes along and says, "Smear the mud. Now go wash in the pool of Siloam and you'll get your sight." And I would like to suggest that everything in that man's lifelong agreements were saying, "Don't be a fool. There's nothing for you. Settle for a few coins that people give when you beg. But if you're ever going to get your sight, if you're ever going to get over your blindness, you're going to have to break some of those early agreements." And I think one of the biggest things God has to work on us in our lives is to get us to break the agreements that we've made that are holding us down. God actually wants to heal us. But until we're willing to break those agreements, he can't. Now, I've kind of introduced that idea. I'd like you to go home this week and ask God, Just ask him. Sit down quietly in your room. Don't frantically read your Bible for an hour. Maybe read a couple of verses to focus your mind. And then just ask God, are there some agreements that I've made early in my life that are causing me to not be able to be healed, to not, and I mean emotionally, spiritually, to not be healed, not be whole, therefore not be holy? Are there some agreements that I've made that are pulling me down like a boat anchor? Are there some agreements I made? And ask him to tell you the story of your life and point out the points of agreement. I'll tell you a story of my life next week, and I'll point out a couple agreements I've discovered over the last few years and something God showed me just a week ago. And I believe if you will ask God repeatedly over the next few days, would you show me the agreements I've made that are causing me to not be able to respond and receive the fullness of life that you want to give me? And let him talk to you. I believe he will. And we'll pick up on this next week. Let's pray. Lord God, just kind of thrown something out there today that we need to talk about, and we will. Lord, I don't know how much what I've said makes sense to everyone here, but I've seen it real in my own life. I've seen it real in lives of friends that I've talked to about this. Lord, if we go home this week and ask you to show us the agreements we've made that Satan has insinuated and we have accepted that are keeping us down, keeping us from the fullness of life that you want us to live, keeping us from going to wash at the pool because it's just not going to happen to us, would you reveal some things to us so that as we continue to explore this concept, it'll make sense and we can receive a new view of life and some real healing and some real wholeness, I pray. God, I believe that in spite of some of the agreements we've made, I believe you love us, you care for us, you have not cursed us, you want to bless us. Show us how to cast off this baggage so we can receive what you've given, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.